So we've been going through Acts, and the train of thought that's been looked at here with this journey that Paul's been making is that he's over in the area of Greece, or this sort of far reaches of what might be considered Europe, whatever. And the reason why he's there is because he's responding to a call for help from the cities. There was a vision that he had from God, and he's sensing that the people and the areas and their cities are crying out for help, and God is responding to that cry for help by bringing him into the area, and he's bringing that help by sharing the gospel with them. And what we've been talking about is, you know, sometimes when we think of help, we think of food, money, those types of things, and those types of things are happening. But there's another kind of help that he's talking about, and that's really addressing the hearts and minds of people. That you can bring a help of imposing a will on a city and forcing confirmation to something that you feel is good and necessary. And he's been saying that is going to happen when God brings justice into the world, but the result is going to be different than what you think, because no one's going to stand innocent at that time. But that right now, God is doing something very gentle, and he's addressing something that's inside of our hearts and our minds, and that's what the gospel's doing. And so this week, what we're looking at is after he leaves Thessalonica, at the beginning of the chapter, he now enters into Athens. And Athens is arguably the birthplace of all modern thought, you know, or maybe that's a wrong way. The way we typically think in America, or the way we think around us in the Bay Area, you might say. And it's he brings up the Stoics and the Epicureans, and a lot of what we think in terms of science, in terms of rationality, in terms of approaching things, has, you could say, at least in terms of what we have in written historical records, has a birthplace in what is going on here. So the reason why it's important is because it's giving us a glimpse of, is the gospel really going to help areas where we live? And amongst the way that we are in our church and other churches, and not just church, but, you know, the way people think around us, what are some of the obstacles to that, and where's the problem that people are having with this idea of the gospel? And to sort of start off, maybe I would just share what Paul's been talking about in terms of the gospel so that you can have a gauge, because if we just say gospel, that's kind of a meaningless term to a lot of us, because we just sort of hear that sometimes tossed around in church. Well, what he means specifically is it's this message that it's not really the word gospel, it's the word good news. And the good news that's being said is that you were living under this burden of everything good had to be dependent on you doing the right thing, and a hope for life after death, a hope for things going well here on earth. It's all dependent on us doing the right thing. And unfortunately, the bad news is we've completely failed at that. And if you look at it rationally, there's really no hope whatsoever in us getting things right and doing things the right way and getting something that we deserve. There's no hope. That's what the gospel says in that. But then the good news is there is yet another hope. And that hope is, well, what will God do? If we're going to do the wrong thing and always get ourselves in the mess, and we don't really have, when we look around at history and look at our own lives, a hope that we're going to be able to get things right, there is another hope, and God's been talking about that, and that's what he's talking about in terms of the gospel. It's this other hope that's good news, that God will come in and he will make right what we've made wrong. It, will God do that? And will God, it says that the church was having, or the synagogue was having problems in Thessalonica, and that was highlighted at the beginning, and he said the problem that they were having was that he was saying that the Savior, or the salvation that they're trying to gain, that it has to include suffering and this salvation, Jesus raising from the dead, what he was saying is to the people who feel like they're on the right track and they're doing the right thing and they're good people, he says, even to you who feel like you're doing pretty good compared to everybody else, your salvation must include some sort of payment for all the wrong that you've done. In other words, when you mess up, it's not just, oh, I kind of messed up doing this. That had consequences. That had an effect on other people. And so whatever it is that we're looking for, it has to take that into account, that that needs to get fixed. And it also needs to go beyond what we're able to achieve in human actions and address this death that's looming over us. So he's saying, how is it that that message, that there's a complete failure in terms of a hope and us getting things right and us saving ourselves or good things coming to us, and that now the only hope that we have is insofar as God's willing to save us anyways, and it's a hope on forgiveness, a hope that God's going to, one, make things right, and two, that God's going to intervene in the course of our lives to make things happen that we're just not capable of making happen. That this is what I'm proclaiming to you, that this has happened with Jesus. This is starting. You can see that this is happening. It's not just a message, but you should be able to see that this is the case. How is that different from the church or people that worship God and the Stoics and the Epicureans? The synagogue, they felt like they were very different from the Epicureans. The Epicureans thought they were very different from the Stoics. The Stoics thought they were very different. Everyone thinks that they're very different from everyone else. But they're actually all three exactly the same. And as I explain sort of the basis for each thought, you can see how it's similar. In the synagogue or in the church, you know, if you go to a church on Sunday or something like that, the thought is that if we live our life according to what the Bible has to say, if we discipline ourselves and work hard, and maybe we're not, there's within that of saying if we discipline ourselves and work hard, there is some admission of, things I'm not doing right. But there's this sense that, like, okay, I admit there's some things I'm not getting right, but if I can discipline myself to start getting those things right, and I discipline myself to live by what the Bible has to say, and in particular, the most fruitful section of what the Bible has to say is when it's just condensed into a lot of rules and laws, which is the laws of Moses or the Pentateuch, the first five books. If you can live by this and this pinnacle focused on the laws, then things will go well for you. But it's dependent on you understanding this and having this sort of change of attitude that I want to live my life according to what the Bible says, and then insofar as I'm able to do that, things will go well or better or my life will have meaning. So that's what the church people believe. The Epicureans said, well, you know, the problem with life is that most of the things, the dissatisfaction that we have in life, it's actually not attached to me getting more. You may think, well, if I do things right, then God will give me some more money. What the Epicureans believed is like, no, your happiness isn't dependent on you getting more money. Sometimes we just think, oh, if I can just get over this hump, or if I can just like get a little bit more cash. And what they're saying is for whatever reason, Warren Buffett is feeling the exact same way. That just needs a little bit more. And you're just sort of, we're on this sort of track of being dissatisfied where we're just a bunch of spoiled brats, basically, that we have so much, and yet we just keep thinking, if I can just get a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And he's saying, at some point, we just need to realize that we're spoiled, and contentment in life isn't about me getting more and what I desire, desire, desire. It's really about me just being content with what I have. And that what we should do is we should discipline our desires in life. And if we can do that, then the end result would be, as long as our basic needs are taken care of, I've got some food. It doesn't really matter what kind of food it is. It could be Little Caesars. It could be kale. It could be whatever you want. Just quit arguing about all that and just, you got some food. So you're not feeling hungry anymore. You're not starving to death. You got some food. You got clothes. It doesn't matter what kind of clothes. Quit going on this train of like, I need this shoes. I need that shoes. I need this clothes. I need that. I need to fit in here, or I need all that. Quit going down that. Just, you got some clothes. And you don't, it doesn't matter if you rent or you own or where you live or whatever, or if you live on the street. It doesn't really matter, as long as you've got some sort of protection from the elements. If you're like, got yourself so you're not freezing to death, you're not starving to death, you got some clothes, you should be able to be as happy as the richest person in the world. That's what they believe. There's some truth to that. The Stoics believed that, well, you know, all that's true. I mean, you know, we should be more content with things. But the truth is that all of our suffering in life doesn't always come down to us just being spoiled brats. You may say that's a big part of it, and that may be true. But not all of it comes down to that, because there are times when, you know, for whatever reason, the city comes and just bulldozes over our little house and our source of food and sets up a barbed wire fence and just sort of cleans us out, and we just barely get out of there, and there's nothing we can do about that. Or I might get really sick, or someone, you know, I may get oppressed by something or some group, or something may happen to me that they said there's too many things in life that are just completely out of our control that can just force unhappiness on us. And they said, you have to look at the things that people can't take away. That's what you have to focus on. And the things that people can't take away are your integrity. That if you take joy and you see your fulfillment and, look, I've got this code, I've got this way of thinking about things, I have this moral code and I adhere to it, and my sense of dignity and my sense of integrity, I'm living in that, and even if they take my home, they take my life, they take whatever, I'm living my joy in knowing that I have this sense of integrity type thing. So you could see how they're different in the ways that they're addressing different things and how they may feel very different from each other, but there's a commonality amongst all three of those, and the commonality is, well, here's what the difference is, maybe some little slight adjustments in what I must do, but the thrust of it is, I really need to straighten up. I need to get disciplined. I need to focus in on what it is that's important. And to the extent that I can discipline, work harder, and get going this, there may be some differences in direction, but that thrust of me getting things right, it's the same across the board. And what was happening here is that when he came into the church, people were having trouble following what the gospel was saying, and they were having trouble when he talked about it with these Greek philosophers too. Some of them said he's an idle babbler, or the word is just seed picker. It's like the same sort of slang that we might use for like cherry picking something. I don't know. Maybe that's a bad word. I don't know if it is or not anymore. But the idea is you're just sort of taking these thoughts, but you're not really seeing the rationale that's behind it. And so the problem that they were having, other people said, no, it's not that it's not rational. He's just talking about something new, and we're having trouble catching on. The problem that was going on is that in each of these groups, when Paul would start talking about things and start saying, you know, can't you see that we're messing up? They were in agreement and saying, yeah, I mean, I do see that we're messing things up and that we need to improve. And that's why we need to try harder and work harder. But Paul was saying, no, actually, I'm talking about a complete and utter failure with that whole way of thinking. That I think we have enough to not just say we need to try harder, but to say we've just completely failed in that aspect and there's no hope in that whatsoever. That didn't make sense to them. They felt like the end result needed to be something of the flavor of, let's try harder, let's work harder, let's really discipline ourselves. And when Paul was ending, he wasn't ending on that note. He was ending on saying, therefore, there must be some other hope. But they couldn't see the connection with that. And so when Paul starts talking to him, that's what he's addressing. He's saying, look, the problem that people have when they hear this message about the gospel, one, about our failure, is they're going to be able to connect to some of that. But there's going to be a disconnect because it's not going to fit with the way of thinking. And he says everyone will always put it in terms of this isn't make sense, this isn't rational, this isn't logical. And he's saying that's not actually the problem. The problem is that people are starting with different assumptions about things, and it's not fitting those assumptions. And that's what he's going to talk to them about, that you have this assumption in the value of human effort, and the gospel isn't lining up with that. It's saying, no, you're not going to find a value there or a salvation there or good there. You're only going to find it in what God will do in spite of that. And so there's a disconnect. But the disconnect is based on that assumption of the value of human effort. And so here's how Paul, the example that we have of him talking with them. It says he stood up and he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship," he's starting by giving an example, and as you would in a proper example, he's not saying, this is what I'm saying about you, or this is what other people are saying about you. He's saying, you've got all these objects of worship. You put them there. This is what you're saying of yourself, that you believe in these different gods, that you've got this religious nature towards it. He's not saying it's right or wrong. He's just saying, this is what you're saying of yourself. So he's starting with an argument and giving an example of saying, this isn't what I'm saying about you. This isn't what I'm saying you should do or shouldn't do. I'm just saying, this is what you say of yourself. And I can tell it by all this stuff. It says, so what you're saying of yourself is that you've got all these things. And I also found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God, or the what it's saying is, the God that is not perceived. In other words, I also notice that you've got all these different like idols there or representations of different gods. You know that that's not the real God. You know that the temple isn't the real God. And you know, because you've put it in here, that it says, to God who is not perceived. In other words, you understand that if God exists, it's not something where I can say, well, unless God like gives me $1 million, I won't believe in God. God doesn't have to do that to exist. It's not like you can just impose your perceptions. God can stand. He exists outside of our perceptions. And if he wanted to, he could just stand outside and we would never perceive anything about him. The only thing that we know about God, he's saying, this is what you believe. Not what you should believe, but this is what you guys have gathered yourselves. That the only thing we could know about God is insofar as God steps into our perception and allows us to perceive something about him. And so these representations that we have are merely things about what we're saying, we perceive. But God, you know, would actually stand outside of that. I don't know why I'm going to the whole thing, but this is just a part of what he's saying that you've got. So given all that, you understand that God, only thing we can know is what God steps into our perceptions. Let me proclaim to you, he says, some things then about what God is putting out there for us to perceive. That's, you're saying we recognize that there's a ton of stuff. We've put out these different idols and these different temples as representations of what we perceive about God, what God allows us to perceive about him. And Paul says, let me talk a little bit about that. You're saying that you're very religious and you're following things. You're having trouble following my rationale and feeling like this isn't logical or rational, what I'm saying. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, again, this is something that they would have agreed on. It's not new knowledge. He says, since he is Lord of earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He says, well, you guys are saying that you don't rationally see what I'm saying when you yourselves are starting with this point of God and starting with the fact that God stands outside of our perception, and then you somehow like have worked out that like God's living in this temple or is like represented by, he said, that makes no rational sense. He's just giving them an example of saying, you from your own starting point and you're saying you're rationally proceeding, obviously you're not. That's not the issue here. It's not that there's a lack of rationality here. He says the problem is, it's not that one is rational and the other isn't, because you're not being rational even in your own starting points. He's saying the problem is that you want to worship things that you've made. You want the work of your hands to be involved in this. And so you see things and you work. That's an assumption that you've made that's in your thinking. And so the reason why this isn't making sense isn't because it lacks rationality, this idea of the gospel. It's because in your heart, you have this assumption about the value of human effort, and that the reason why you have that assumption is because in your heart you desire to worship yourself. You desire to worship the things that you make, the things that you do. And if you didn't have that desire, reason would lead you to see what he says is the truth, is that it's not about the things that we make or the things that we do, that none of the things that we make or that we do lines up whatsoever with the logic of good in the world. It doesn't line up with that. In other words, we think, oh, I've done this and this and this, and that's resulted in good. He says if you were to really look at it, you could see there's no logical connection between those two things. If you were to look at it truthfully without that assumption of just wanting to see us worship our own stuff, what you would see, he says, is that he says, where did I go? Sorry, I lost track. Oh, that he himself, God, gives to all people life. In other words, look at the basic things in life. Are you living because you worked hard, strived harder? No. That was a gift. Are you breathing? You know, the air that we breathe in, he says, that's a gift from God. And then he says, and all things. He says, what we would see, we look at things and we think we've got this logic that's based, that's saying, I need to do this, I need to work harder, I need to do this, because then this will happen. We see these logical connections to these good things happening in our life that are based on that. He's saying, actually, if you were to look at it closely, there is no logical connection. We only see that there is a logical connection because we want to. We have this assumption that what we do is of value, and the reason why we want that is because we want to be able to be proud of ourselves and say, we've accomplished this and we've done this. And he says, what we don't want to do is to say, well, God's just given this all to me. And he says, because we've made this decision in our heart, or we're refusing to see the gifts that God has given, we see the logic on this side of things. But he says, if we were to just look at things plainly without that going on in our mind, what we would see, beginning with life itself and breath and everything else, that it's all basically just a gift that God's given. He says, rationality would lead us to a different way of thinking about things. Instead of thinking about these things that we've made that represent, you know, God, when it doesn't reside there, what we would see is that God is stepping into the world, and we wouldn't say, oh, I can't perceive anything about God. Just by the fact that I'm alive means I can perceive something about God. Just by the fact that I'm breathing, I can perceive something about God, because those things wouldn't happen if God hadn't stepped into the world. So he's saying we're ignoring every chance that God has to step in. And the reason why we're ignoring it, it's not because it doesn't make sense. It's because we've got this other train of thought that we've locked into, that what we want to prove is our own glory. And what we don't want to admit is that all these things aren't coming about by our hands. It's actually coming about as a gift from God. He expands on that. He says, and he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's again saying, look, a lot of what you have is dependent on who you were born to, where you were born, where you didn't accomplish any of that. A lot of it is just, it's clearly a gift that you've been given, and you keep trying to make it out to be something that you've accomplished and that you've done and that you deserve it. But he says, if you look at the beginnings of it all, you should be able to see it started with a gift. At no point did you like grab a hold of it, and now it's like something that you've made happen. And he says, if you can make this change, then you would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What he's saying is the problem is not that God's not revealing himself or we can't perceive anything about God. God's doing all sorts of things. God's right here with us, but we act as though we're groping around to try and figure out where God is or what's going on. But he says the problem is not that God's holding back and not revealing himself. The problem is we just refuse to accept anything other than something that's going to glorify the work of our hands. And we have this obsession with that. And we're not following logic. We're following that desire to have everything be about the work of our hands. And we don't want to see things as a gift that God's giving. We don't want to accept that as God stepping in to our world. He says, for in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own. Again, he's saying, I'm not giving you new knowledge here. I'm just pointing out things that you guys are saying about yourselves. He says, your own poets say this, for we also are his children. What he's bringing up here is he's saying, first of all, the problem is not that one is rational and one is not. The problem is that we have these starting assumptions, and it's about the value of what we do as humans. And the reason why we want it to be about things that we make and the things that we do is because we want to be able to say, I did this. I made this happen. And we want to have this glory in terms of what we feel like we've accomplished. And because of that, we're ignoring everything that God does and says, and we're ignoring that everything in life actually is a gift. And he says, in ignoring that, what we're doing is we're placing value in, he says, being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone formed in the image by the art and thought of man. We value things, let's just take one of those, we value things like gold rather than who's our family. You know, it's causing us to see, we have this desire, we want it to have some sort of value found in our human actions. And the reason why is because we kind of want that pat on the back for people and for God and everyone else to be able to say, man, this person's so great. This person's so awesome. They've really accomplished something. They've really just shown themselves to be smarter or better. Or that we want to be able to have that kind of praise. But what that's causing us to do is it's causing us to mess up our what's of value in life. And so we just see the only things of value is the things that we've done, the things that we think we've accomplished, the gold, the silver that we think we've accumulated, what we've happened at our job, but we don't see the value in terms of the people around us and the way we're connecting to them. And so there's this disconnect in terms of what God's doing. God's pulling us in as children, and there's these relational things that God is doing, and we don't value a lot of those things. And we just say, well, the only time I'm going to see God or see what God does is when he adds to my gold or adds to my wealth or adds to the things that I'm doing. You know, even though if he was to do that, and to the extent that he does do that, it ruins every relationship we have around us. You could see that there's this conflict that's there. He says, we should be able to look at life and see that there's something else going on. That it's really about what is God willing to give? What is God willing to do? And will God view us and see us and acknowledge us and treat us as his children in spite of the fact that we're failing? And that's what the gospel is addressing, and that's what the good news is. In one sense, it's bad news, and it's not bad news. It's just being honest about things, of saying, I just don't think we're ever going to rise to the occasion here. I think generation and generation has gone by, and every new generation that comes up says, oh, the last generation was so bad, and they just didn't understand anything, and now we're going to get it right. That's been going on for thousands and thousands of years, and I know there's still this hope of like, well, this is going to be the generation that gets it right. And that's fine. But he's saying, it's not an irrational thought to say, we've gone through quite a few generations. I don't know what's really going to happen. That's not like an unrational place to be. I mean, you could say, well, that doesn't have hope or something, because the only hope is in human action. He's saying, well, what if there was another hope? That would be good news. And what he's saying, the hope is founded in the reality that if you look around us at the beginnings of all these things that we think are so awesome or that we've done, they all begin with a gift. And yes, then we've done this and this and this and this, you know, in the midst. But if you look at the base of it, where the starting point is, it's all a gift. And that should give us an indicator of something else that might, another way of looking at life. Instead of seeing everything and just trying to force everything into, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, we need to work harder, we need to do this, we need to do this, we need to do this. What if you were to get a different train of thought and start looking, look at what God gave. Why did God give that? What is God doing? Why is he giving us this? Then, and if we were to look at that, we would see, I think he might love us. I think he's viewing us as children. He's viewing us as a part. You would start seeing, not just, give me, God, I need money, I need gold, I need a better job. You would start seeing, not in that way of thinking, you would start seeing, I think God views me as someone that he's having a relationship with, a friendship with, like there's something like on that level that's happening that I was missing before. Saying that's what I'm talking about, and it's not making sense because you're not in this frame of mind, but start, he's not even saying you must think this way. He's saying start looking at things in life and see if what I'm saying, if there's not a possibility that this is true, that this, see if this doesn't make some rational sense when you look at it, that there's another way of looking at life. He says, therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, he's just saying, when God looks down and we're going on this thing of saying, I've done this and I've accomplished this, and God knows that he's the one who's given it to us, he views that as ignorance. In other words, he's just looking at it thinking, if you had, like, pulled someone off the street and gave them $1 million and gave them a job and gave them a family and set them up, and then the next day they said, look what I've accomplished. You would kind of look at that and say, well, I don't know. He's just saying, God's overlooking that. That's what we're doing, and God's just sort of overlooking that. And he's declaring all people everywhere that they should repent. In other words, it's the same, the only command that God's really giving is repent. And a lot of people have, in the church, have pointed out that that word repent means turning from one way to the other. And they infer that what is being said here in the gospel and with Paul is that when he says repent, that it's the type of thing like, you were an Epicurean, now you need to repent and become a Stoic. Or you were a Stoic, now you need to repent. In other words, that like, I didn't know that I wasn't supposed to kill people, but now that you've told me, I'm going to quit chopping people's heads off. Unless they really, really deserve it, then I will. But I mean, now that I have this knowledge that that's a bad thing. One of our kids one time blew her nose in one of her sister's hair, and her sister said, what are you doing? Well, no one told me that I wasn't, you know, if you had told me, it's not my fault. How was I supposed to know? And that's what's happening with church and with God, is that there's no sense in people's eyes that we should be going around killing people. But now that we've given people knowledge and insight, that is incorrect way of living, that we have this change of action, and now we're, that is not what he's saying. What it is this, it's a, he's saying the repent is, it's like, now that this has happened, now afterwards, I think this way. In other words, what he's saying is the context is the church and everyone else has been saying it's all about human action and how we need to try harder, work harder, and figure things out. He says, now that you've come to this place of realizing there's really no hope in that, he says, start thinking along a different way. And what's the different way that he's been putting out? The different way is instead of thinking that I made this and I made that and the value of gold and the value of this, think in terms of like, everything I have is a gift from God. That's a different way of thinking. And start looking at things instead of like, I earned this and I earned that and I accomplished this and I made this happen. Start thinking in terms of, wow, God gave this to me. Why did God give this to me? Why do I have this? Why was this given to me, without me, apart from any action that I've had? Why do I have that? That's a different way of thinking. And he says, now as children of God, in other words, now understanding, starting from seeing the gift, says, we love because he first loved us. He's saying, start seeing the gifts of God. And as you see the gifts of God, the benefit isn't that you're going to get more money or that God will now be more likely to help you. That's not the benefit. The benefit isn't the things that you do, the gold, the silver. The benefit is if you see the gift of God, the benefit is now you see the love of God. You see that he cares about you and he loves you and he considers you his children. And he says, now having understood that from seeing the gift, that's a different way of thinking. Now look at things from that perspective. What's God doing in my life? He loves me. He cares about me. I gather, what is he doing? And he said, he has fixed a day where he will judge the world in righteousness. Again, he's touching on that part. And what he's saying is there will come a day when God will step into the world fully. But when that happens, there's no way for that to happen without judgment coming out to everybody else. And that's a theme that you see throughout the entire Bible. People crave, Moses, everyone else, crave to say, God, you just need to reveal yourself in a greater way to me, or I just can't go on. And God just says, look, you don't understand what you're asking for. If I was to do that, you would die. I can't. But the reason why I'm not stepping into the world isn't because of lack of love for everyone. I'm not stepping in because my presence would radiate judgment on everybody, and it would mean everyone would die. So out of love for you, I'm kind of stepping back a little bit. And what he's saying is that, look, these little failures that we think we see, they have consequences. If you look at the Epicureans, they're saying there's failure is found in the way that we desire to have something, but we really don't need it to have happiness. We think we need it. And so I do this or I do that, and now I'm really wanting, just a stupid example. I remember when I was younger, I didn't have a whole lot of money, and I'd have different friends that would go snow skiing. This is a stupid example. I purposely wouldn't go. And the reason why is stupid. But I just thought it would just be one more of those things that I really enjoy that I don't have the money or the time to do. And so I'm going to discipline myself. I just don't even want to go down that road. I don't even want to know how glorious it would be. I'm sure it's a ton of fun. I just don't want to even experience because then it would be one more of those things that I want. And I already have enough of those in my life. I mean, it's a little bit ridiculous. But what he's saying is look, that when we fail in that, it's not just silly things like now I'm desiring to ski and I don't have the money to ski or the time to ski. It's more significant than that. There's a story in the Old Testament of a guy who's king. He has all the money in the land, all the power of land, all the privilege of the land. He has everything that you could ever want, but he doesn't own this one little vineyard that's next to some property that he owns. And he tries to buy it from the guy, and the guy says, no, it was given to me as a gift from God, and I value that, and I'm going to keep it. And money, I'm not going to, is worthless to me. I want the gift that God has given me and my family. And he just goes, and he's just so unhappy that he can't have that piece of property. And his wife, Jezebel, I don't know. Just in case you were thinking of naming your kids something. No, I'm just... She hires some worthless men, and they go in and they lie about this guy and say that he blasphemed God, and the people accept that, and they take him out and they kill him. And then the king is able to go take possession of the land. He wanted something he couldn't have. He failed in terms of that. But there was something really bad that happened there that needs to be accounted for. These little things that we just think about, well, it's just I failed in my morals a little bit. It's like, we don't realize that, like, there's consequences for these failures. It's not like we're just failing. It's like, now I'm not as good of a person. They affect other people. It's tied to that. And what he's saying is God is going to come and he's going to fix all, but like, woe to us when that happens. But he's saying the hope is, it's not that you're going to be able to rectify all that or get that all fixed. He says, the hope is that God is going to address that, but he's also going to give you a salvation and be able to say, I've taken care of that. And that's the part about Jesus dying on the cross. But then he says to them that he provided proof of his love that he's taking care of that, in that Jesus rose from the dead. He says, through the man through whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And then it says, when they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer. What he's saying here in terms of the whole context is that proof of God's love is there. And he says, there was this guy named Jesus, and he was killed on the cross, and he was raised from the dead, and a lot of people saw him walking around. A lot of times we feel like, well, there's no proof that God exists. There's no proof that this message of the gospel is true. How do I know? I don't know. There's no proof that God loves me. Paul's saying, look, the problem isn't that there's a lack of proof. If a guy, Jesus, had existed, and he had been killed on the cross, and he had risen from the dead, do you think that everybody here in the world would say, oh yeah, I saw that, I see that happen? No, it would look exactly like it is right now, where almost everyone would just say, oh, that couldn't happen. You know, I mean, whatever God does in terms of proof. He says the problem isn't that we need more proof. God's doing all sorts of things in our life. Our life, our breath, everything, we should be able to see that this is true. The problem is not a lack of proof. The problem is a lack of, what he says, repentance. In other words, the problem is we don't want to make this transition of thought. We don't want to move from this place of saying, I'm going to make it happen. People are going to look at me and say, look at how disciplined this person. I'm going to feel about, regardless of what anyone else says, in my heart, I'll be able to take joy in knowing that I did the right thing and that I separated myself and I won. We want to think that way. And we refuse to think this other way of, I can't believe that God's given me this. I can't believe God's done this in my life. Why has he given me this? Why is he doing this? Could he actually love me? Could he actually take? I mean, and then you start seeing things. He says that it's not a matter of one has proof and the other doesn't have proof. It's a matter of, in our hearts, what it is that we desire and the thinking that we've lined up behind that. If in our heart we want it to be about our actions, the things that we've done, then all our hope and everything else will line up with that. But if we come to this place of recognizing, I don't think there's any hope in that, it's not going to happen on that basis, and we're open to another way of looking at things, he says, there's plenty of proof on this side of things. And that way is defined of seeing the love that God has for us through the gifts that God gives us, seeing that it's not attached to us being good and righteous. It's just attached to his love. Seeing that he's the one who's taking care of things. He's the one that's making things right. And the things that he values is the relationships that we have with each other. Even if you just look at relationships, I guarantee you, every relationship, the things that you have in life that are good and great are not your job or your cash or anything like that. It's the friendships that you have, the family, the sense of people that love you, that you love them. If that exists, that's a gift. I guarantee you, if you were to talk to some of them, it's not that you had it messed up or that they don't have reason to cut you off and not have a relationship with you anymore. There's a million reasons why they should. And they probably don't even have any idea why they're still your friend. But they are. And the reason why they are is because God's made that happen. He's given people into your life, given people into your life. But that's not to prove that you've done something good or that you are right by everybody. It's just a byproduct of the relationship that he has with us and what it is that he's giving. And what he is that he's giving is things of true value, a relationship with him, a sense of family with him, and he's working it out so it can't be taken down by the things that we do that are wrong. We can't destroy it. It can't be conquered by death. And what he's saying is there's proof on that side. And he ends, it says, Paul went out from their midst. Some joined him and believed. And then gives a list of others. What God's saying to us is, it's not that you're just going to be able to like change and shift gears right away. No one can. But Paul's just challenging us to look out and see that the things that we think that we think are so true of ourselves, that I'm so virtuous, or I've got things right, or I've got things figured out. So just be willing to have a little bit of change of thought on that, to be able to see if maybe that isn't the case. Maybe I don't know the right. You know, every time we every time someone wants to do something, you feel like you know the right answer to what it is that they need to do. Maybe that's not, you don't know the right thing. But what he's really getting at is be willing to have a change of thought, repentance that starts with, what if this good news is true? What if God really does love me? What if God really does exist? What if God really is giving me these things? What if the things that I have in my life are gifts that God's given that haven't been dependent on this? What does that start to say about things? How does that change the way that I look at things? And he's not saying just accept it blindly. He's saying look and see if there isn't proof in your own life that this gospel or this good news is true. He's not saying blindly follow it. He's just saying be willing to look at life differently. Be willing to look at it in a different way. And be willing to see if these things that I've said are true or not. And he's saying I'll just leave it at that and have enough confidence in that that if you were to look that way, you would see that rationality or logic is lining up with the truth of the gospel, this good news. Let's pray. Jesus, I just pray that you would be with us and in our hearts and help us to really this next week. I pray that you would, you're always making your presence known to us, but I pray that somehow you would make it even more clear that the things that we're enjoying this week, just let it somehow be made clear that it's coming from you, that it's a gift that you're giving us. Help us this week to really grow in understanding how much you love us and care about us. Lord, I pray that we would just be able to join into that sense of security, that sense of joy that comes from understanding how much you love us and care about us and that we're your children. Lord, for all the things that we have that we're having trouble with, if it's just us being spoiled, I pray you would just work in our hearts. If it's things that we just really are suffering from, Lord, I pray that you would just lift that burden from us. Lord, we lift all these things up to you in your name, Jesus. Amen.